Some of you who have been here in the last several weeks know that we have on these Sunday mornings been looking at the Ten Commandments one by one, trying to apply them to our own lives. And we will get back to the Sixth Commandment next week. But my goal this morning, in the next few moments, is to help you to hear the Ten Commandments as they're going to be read to you in a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper together. Now, you may say, that sounds very strange, Skip. You're going to help me listen to the Ten Commandments? Yes. My goal in the next few moments is help you not just to hear them with your ear, but to hear them with your heart and to understand how it is that we are to use these Ten Commandments as we come together to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And to do this, I want us to look at a passage in the New Testament from the book of Galatians. So would you please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you may, and you will find Galatians 3 on page 1129 of the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 3, the first five verses. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if really it was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord Himself give me the grace to speak of it accurately and give you the grace to hear of it as the truth of life. Some people say that the greatest novel ever written was written by Dostoevsky and is called The Brothers Karamazov. I had never read that novel until about 2 years ago, when I committed myself one January 1st to spend that year reading it. And indeed, it took me most of the year to get through it. There's one chapter in The Brothers Karamazov, perhaps the best known and most famous chapter in the book, called The Grand Inquisitor, which is the description of a kind of dream in which Christ returns and visits His church. The Inquisitor is a kind of minister, and he puts Christ on trial. And the charge against him is that he made the Christian life too hard. He says, we have made the Christian life accessible. We have made it in the church possible to live the Christian life by giving people good Christian rules to follow. But you, Christ, you've made it too hard by making it impossible for people to do anything, and by insisting that they can't do anything to know you and to know your Father. And you have thereby insisted that they simply believe, but belief is too hard. It involves an inner change, an inner understanding, and that's too difficult. But following the rules, the laws, now that's something we can do. It's manageable. So Jesus, we in the church have given your people a good, easy road to follow, a manageable road, whereas you have made it much too difficult. And so Christ was tried by the church. in Galatians, Paul writes to the same kind of people as the inquisitor. And he says to them the same sort of thing he would say to that inquisitor. He writes to those quasi-Christians, maybe they were Christians, maybe they were not, in Galatia, who had believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, they had believed in Him, but they were now trying to improve their spiritual lives by adding to their belief a lot of rule-keeping, a lot of laws, which they said good Christians would have to follow if they were really going to be followers of Christ. And Paul calls them, as he would the inquisitor, foolish. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, puts Galatians 3, verse 1 this way. He says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you're not so idiotic." And the word foolish does not only mean that they were innately stupid, it really doesn't mean that at all, but it means that they willfully failed to use their powers of perception. They failed to see what they had no right to miss. During World War II, a group of German pastors came together to lament their failure to oppose the atrocities of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. And in their meeting, they were saying that they had been misled by demonic powers that had occupied Germany during the 1930s. And one old wise pastor objected to this spiritual blame shifting, and he dryly said, "Gentlemen, we have been very foolish." In other words, they failed to perceive what they had no right to miss. And this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You have no right to miss it. And the reason you have no right to miss it, he says, is because Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified before you in my preaching. He's saying that in his preaching, he had actually painted a word picture. He had so publicly and so completely exhibited the truth of Christ as the crucified one, the one who died for the sins of his people, that it was like a huge billboard. That's actually what the word there means. It's placarded, it's billboarded in front of them, like a huge billboard across Central Expressway. You simply cannot miss it. And it should have been impossible for them to have forgotten this central truth. And Paul is so dumbfounded that they don't understand it, that they don't see it, that he wonders out loud if they have been bewitched. A word which actually refers to the practice of magical arts. And it's as if Paul is saying he wonders whether they have been captured by the father of lies, the devil himself. Or perhaps he means that they have been bewitched in the sense that their minds have been confused and unsettled. "Who has bewitched you?" he asks. But the question is really rhetorical, isn't it? Because he knows who has bewitched them. It's the Judaizers, this group of pseudo-Christians in Galatia who had come to disturb the faith of God's people there. And how did they do that? They said, "Yes, it's great that you believed in Jesus. Good job. Way to go. But now that you've believed in Jesus, you must also add to your faith in Jesus some rules, some Old Testament laws that you need to keep to make sure you're really a Christian. And especially, we want you to keep the rite of circumcision. You must do these outward things, keep these laws, in order to clearly make sure that you're a Christian." And Paul wants to make it crystal clear that the law and the gospel of Christ, who is crucified for our sins, the gospel freely given out of a heart of God's love, he wants to make it perfectly clear that law and gospel cannot coexist as alternative ways to God. They simply can't. He is saying in the book of Galatians, it's either one way or the other. You either keep the law as your way to God, in which case you must keep it all, or you keep Christ as your way to God, in which case you keep to Christ and to Him alone. Martin Luther, several centuries ago, put it this way: the establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. In other words, if you establish the law as the way to God, then you must keep it fully. And it is, in the end, the abolition of the free gift of the gospel itself. But then Luther went on to say something very remarkable. He said, every good sermon should have both law and gospel in it. In other words, every time you hear a preacher, you should be able to judge whether the sermon is good by whether or not there's an element of law in it and an element of gospel. What did he mean? He means that we must use the law correctly, and that we use the law correctly when we use it to drive us to Christ and the gospel. You can't use the law as a means of obtaining God's favor, but you must see the law as it drives you to Christ, who is the one who alone has God's favor. He is the perfect one. He is the one who has never sinned, and because he never sinned, he is completely the possessor of the favor of God. And the law is that which compels us to see our own wrong and our own fault, and then drives us to Christ for grace. Remember how we put this before in past weeks, as we've been thinking about the Ten Commandments? We've said that the law is a mirror, and it shows us the dirt on our face. You can't use the mirror to wash your face. You use the mirror to see the dirt, and then you take the soap to wash your face. You can't use the mirror of the law to wash away your sin. Rather, the mirror of the law shows you your sin, and then you must take the soap of the gospel, the blood of Christ, and wash away your sin. For example, let's see how this works. Next week, we're going to talk about the sixth commandment, which says, you shall do no murder. And most of us, I think, will think, well, gee, I'm out okay on that one. But as we look at it next week, what we will discover is that the Bible teaches that if we are angry with another brother in the Lord, we have murdered him. And as we look deeper in the mirror of the law, in that particular commandment, what we see is how much anger is in our hearts. And so the mirror of the law shows me how deep the anger is. Can the law take that anger away? Of course not. Only Christ can take it away. So when I see my anger in the mirror of the law, I turn away from myself and even from the mirror, and I turn to the only one. I turn to Christ, and I say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. I repent, and I believe in you again. And what happens? That exercise of repentance and faith is what the Lord uses to wean my heart away from that sin, and to drive me again to Christ. Or take the seventh commandment in a couple of weeks, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I think most of us know that adultery is not just something that is committed outwardly, but it is something that is committed in our minds and in our thoughts. And so when the law is held up to us and we see what is in our mind, we run to Christ for His grace and His favor. Or take the commandment about stealing. We will see, among other things, that I actually violate that commandment and I steal when I steal someone's honor or reputation by the way I speak about them behind their back. And when the law of the eighth commandment is held up to my heart and I see what is in my heart in the way I speak to other people, I must flee to Christ, who is the one who helps me, is the one who forgives me, is the one who by His grace woos me away from that awful thing. So Paul is warning us against being fools, like some of the Galatian Christians or quasi-Christians. You're foolish, he says, if you're saved by faith, but you live by works as a way to earn God's favor. You're foolish. Why? You're a fool, because if you try and keep the commands as the way to please God, then you must keep them all, and you must keep them perfectly. Works are very good. We've said that before too, haven't we? In fact, works are absolutely necessary as the evidence of a changed life, but never as the basis for a changed life. And we need to grasp the crucial distinction between works of the law as a basis for my getting God's favor and works of the law as evidence of having received God's favor in the gospel. Try this illustration to make that point. There's a gardener. He lives in a kingdom. He takes the biggest carrot that he's grown in his garden to the king. And he says, "Because I love you, king, I give to you the greatest accomplishment of my work." And the king discerned the gardener's heart. And he triples his land, gives him three times as much land. Well, a nobleman in the realm has overheard this conversation, and he says, "Hey, this is a good deal." And he goes to the king and he says, "Sovereign Lord, I give to you the grandest steed in my stable as a token of my love." And the king discerns the noble's heart, and he says, "Thank you." And then goes on to say, "That gardener gave me a carrot, but you gave yourself a horse." Until we understand that the purpose of the law is not to keep it to get God's acceptance, but the purpose of the law is to drive me to Christ, who gives me His perfect acceptance. Jesus was perfectly accepted by God. Jesus is perfectly accepted by God. He is and was and always will be the perfect Lamb of God. Perfect. And His perfection is what is given to me when I receive Him and His work on the cross for me. Until we understand that, our good works are for ourselves, and we are foolish. I was speaking recently with a man about the gospel, and I knew from our conversation that he thought he was a Christian, but he kept saying things like this. He said, "In light of all that God has done for me, I feel like I keep wanting to do something for Him. God, well, God helped me on Guadalcanal in World War II. And He saved me there. And God helped me in my business life over the years. And I want to do something for God." And I kept pressing the point that he could do nothing to earn God's favor, and that if he tried, he was really proving that he did not understand the gospel. I had the flu that day. I had a bad temperature. I was really feeling awful. And I wanted to quit. I wanted him to just give me the right answer so I could get out of there. But he didn't. And it was plain to me that as long as he insisted that he could pay something back to God for Christ dying for him, that he did not understand the gospel and was probably not a Christian. And it was wonderful to see a breakthrough in our conversation when he got very silent for many seconds, and then he said quietly, "There is nothing I can do." And he understood that all of his law keeping and all of his good works was for himself. And I believe that he went from being a fool to being a Christian. The law shows me my need. Only Christ can give me what I need. The law shows me that I can't keep it. And so when you hear the Ten Commandments read in a few moments, remember that they are mirrors displaying your failure. Yet the law is good. It's an expression of God's grace and mercy. Why? Because that very law that can't save me, nevertheless, it drives me to the one who can. It drives me to the perfect source of goodness, of righteousness, which is given to me, reckoned as my own. Christ's righteousness, reckoned as my own when I trust Him and when I believe in Him. And He did this so that He could give me His perfect standing. At the cross, He takes my failure and He dies for it. And at the cross, He gives me His perfection and His acceptance before God, and He lets me live with it forever. A fool comes to the Lord's Supper thinking he can eat and drink and then leave and get on about the business of doing good things for the Lord. A Christian comes to the Lord's Supper starving for a righteousness that is not his own, profoundly aware that all of his law-keeping and all of his attempts at doing good will never merit what Christ can give. A fool comes to the Lord's Supper with the Lord, with his horse, supposing the horse will merit the meal. A Christian comes to the Lord's Supper with his carrot, knowing that he gives it only for the joy of giving his very best to the Lord. And as thanks to the Lord, thanks for his indescribable gift to us. One gives a gift to get a supper, but all he really gets is a cardboard-like wafer and a sip of Welch's grape juice. The other gets a banquet. And then he gives a token of love. And even as he gives his carrot, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift to me." Some come to supper with the Lord full of pride at what they have to offer. But their foolish hearts are broken by the indescribable generosity of Christ's brokenness for them. Some come to supper as fools, and they leave as Christians. And I wonder if that might be you this morning. Even as you have undoubtedly thought of yourself as a Christian, have you subtly sought to add to your faith some measure of good works which deep in your prideful heart you believe will earn God's favor? If that's you, my dear friend, then you must receive Christ. And you must receive Christ alone as you're standing before the Father. And then you must rest in what you have received. You must do nothing else. Nothing. And if you try, your soul is in grave danger, just as the souls of these dear idiots in Galatia. When you have received Christ alone, and when you rest on Christ alone, then you come and you eat and you drink, for the banquet is for you. But if you have not received and rested upon Him alone, don't eat Let the tray go by. Let the cup go by. The Bible is full of warnings about how dangerous it is to us to eat and drink unless we have rested and received Christ alone. The challenge this morning is not simply for those who would say, in all honesty, they're inquirers and they don't know Christ or His gospel. The challenge is for me, a minister of the gospel who has said that he has been a Christian for 35 years, and yet, who might add, subtly, pridefully, in the arrogance of my heart, might add to what can never be added to. And the challenge is for you. It is for you. And would you pray with me before the Lord? I would like everyone in this room to make this prayer theirs. If you can, if by grace you are being enabled even at this moment to say it, would you in your heart say, as I say these words out loud, Jesus Christ, I receive you as my only Savior, and I rest upon you alone. And I thank you that you have given to me in the gospel your perfect goodness. And I thank you for giving me that which I could never earn and never deserve. And I offer to you then, Lord, my carrot. I give to you a token of my love, even this morning, even in giving of my financial means to the work of Christ in this church. I give but my carrot, and it's just a token. And as I give it, I thank you for your indescribable gift to me. Amen.